Well, please to turn to Matthew 22, 15 through 22, that Pip read just a few moments ago. And as we do so, then, we're really watching the sparring, the debate, the warfare between the Jewish ruling authorities. Here, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and Jesus. And as we've noted before, during this Holy Week, as things are working up to Christ's crucifixion, then Jesus is not simply the victim, passive victim, of the antagonism of the Jewish authorities. He is quite clearly disturbing them. And he is antagonizing them. He is so bold in his ministry. The great work that he has come to do that is going to cost him his life, and not simply cost him his life and those agonies of crucifixion, but is going to cost him the bond with his Father as he bears our sin. As he who knew no sin becomes sin for us, as he sees the impact on the fellowship with his Father, then the stakes are so high that really we ought to see that the conflict with the Jewish authorities and any desire to please them is just completely blown out of the water. Jesus is facing the cross. What on earth could the Herodians, Pharisees, chief priests, teachers of the law think that they could do to him when he knows where he's going and what he's going to face? So he isn't trying to keep them happy. He isn't trying to appease them. He isn't trying not to antagonize them so that they don't crucify him. He knows exactly what's happening. And he takes them on with terrific boldness. And we just need to notice that, I think, in these days. The most characteristic description of the preaching that takes place in the book of Acts is that it was bold. It was bold. It was unapologetic. It never minced its words. It was crystal clear. And the apostles preach boldly and let the chips fall wherever they fell. They were not trying through their preaching to become popular, nor were they trying primarily to influence the society around them. They were preaching in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ and completely to transform the people around them. And they were bold because the Spirit of God was upon them. They were not bold because they were pugnacious, arrogant, thoughtless, couldn't see many sides to an argument. They were bold because the Spirit was upon them. And because people needed to hear the truth, whatever they were going to do with it. And in that regard, as the apostles taught through the book of Acts, with the Spirit of God upon them, then they were doing exactly what Jesus said would happen. That he who taught with boldness, not in order to be acceptable to people, in order to influence them a bit, but to declare the power of God completely to change people, who said that the same Spirit would be upon his people and would send that Spirit, and who said that they would face what he had faced, and that they would take the message which he had taken. Remember, he said that repentance in his name would have to be preached, and that is exactly what he had been preaching early in his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus had said that what they would be doing and what he was doing were all of a piece. So when we see Jesus here in these moments, in these days leading up to the crucifixion, we need to take account of the boldness with which he speaks to those who so deeply oppose him and so deeply oppose his authority. and are so implacably opposed to his claim to be the Son, who can tell people what the Father wants of them. Now, they have just lost in a debate, unlike us on Monday. They have just lost, well, like us, but, you know, they were on the other side. What did they do? Well, they went away and they redoubled their efforts to oppose Jesus. They had openly questioned his authority in the verses leading up to Matthew 22:15. Now what they try and do in front of everybody is to make him look stupid. And they want to trap him. They have challenged his authority. Now they want to assert their superiority over him. And so they do it in the form of this little delegation that comes. The Pharisees go out, that is, they go out from the temple where they just lost against Jesus, and they lay plans to trap him in his words. And so what they do is they send their disciples to him, verse 16, along with the Herodians. Now, if we're going to understand how their trap works and what Jesus does with it, then we need a little bit of background. So here comes a little bit of background, and if you want to jot down a few things, fine. We've got two parties of people here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, they were the most unlikely bedfellows. Only occasionally did they ever form any kind of alliance. Here, they do. Why are they unlikely bedfellows? Why would they not normally ever come together in this way? Well, it's because the Pharisees, of course, are the gatekeepers of Jewish culture and Jewish religion. They are the guardians of everything that was Israelite and Jewish. And so the Pharisees are not only strongly Judaistic, they are very strongly nationalistic. And they are nationalistic for their Judaism in occupied territory, of course, because the Romans are there. So the Pharisees did not like the Romans. The Herodians didn't necessarily like the Romans. The Herodians wanted to see a return of Herod's empire. But they were, in a sense, clients of the Romans. So the Herodians wanted to stay on the right side of the Romans. The Herodians feared anything that might cause a Roman clampdown that would prevent them from strengthening their own power base and having a return of a kind of a Herod-type power. So you've got one set that are nationalistic and Judaistic and don't like the Romans, and you've got another set, the Herodians, who are clients of the Romans and will do anything to avoid annoying Pilate, who is in charge, because they want, underneath the cover of the Romans, to strengthen the possibility of Herodian rule once more in Judea. So you've got the anti-Romans and the sort of pro-Romans. And they both so hate Jesus that they come together. It's amazing here, but it is just a fact. And we see it in other places in the New Testament, that those who previously were at war against one another can unite in their opposition to Jesus. So the Pharisees send their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And of course they're going to lay a trap. And the trap that they lay is in verse 17. Tell us then, what is your opinion? We'll come back to 16 in a moment. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, to us that seems like a fairly strange question. It seems like an odd one. Why is that a trap? Well, if Jesus says, no, we should not pay taxes to Caesar, then as far as the Herodians are concerned, he's going to be disloyal to the Romans. He's going to stir trouble with the Romans. He's going to repeat something that had happened 2 years before when there was a great poll tax riot, because the tax that they're talking about is effectively the poll tax. It was an annual tax that was paid with a silver denarius. which is why Jesus asked for the coin used for paying the tax. 2 years before this, there had been a great poll tax riot, such as the United Kingdom has seen in times past. And that riot brought a severe clampdown from the Roman authorities. And the Herodians are expecting that if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then they will be able to have him arrested as clients of Rome for being a troublemaker. So, you know, if you were there and you were savvy to what was going on, you'd be thinking, Jesus, don't say no, don't say no. And then, of course, you'd look round the little group and you'd see, oh, no, there's the disciples of the Pharisees. Don't say yes. Because if he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then he would appear to have no credibility as a leader of the Jewish people, as a hero within Judaism, as one who was for the nation against the Romans. So anybody watching will be thinking, if he says yes, then his credibility as the Messiah is finished. So Jesus is either going to sound like he's saying no and causing trouble with the Romans, and then the Herodians would have him arrested, or Jesus is going to have to say yes, in which case his credibility as the Messiah is finished and the Pharisees have won. That's the trap. And you would think, to a question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He's going to have to say, well, yes or no. And either way, in front of the crowd that's there, he's going to be a loser. It is a lose-lose situation. And yet, these people have come to him and said, Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. They've come with such smooth, smarmy, slippery, sickening compliments. They've come with such greasy, slimy niceness as to make anybody with integrity almost ill. So Jesus, who sees their hearts, Jesus, who hears the word and sees the attitude behind the words, Jesus, who sees these smooth-talking, complimentary people, says to them, as he knows their evil intent, verse 18, you hypocrites, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? See, Jesus knows the score. As Jesus hears words which sound so sweet, as Jesus hears compliments being given to him, as Jesus hears flattering words, Jesus knows the heart. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows the evil intent, which is to oppose him and to oppose his authority, to oppose his teaching, to oppose everything he's actually said about God, to oppose the God that he is talking about, to oppose the truth that Jesus is teaching, to oppose him for paying no attention to men because they want him to pay attention to them. He sees the opposition in their hearts. He sees the intention to ridicule him, to diminish him, to make him look a fool. He sees the evil that tries to trap him instead of receiving his word and falling down and worshipping him. He sees behind the false flattery of verse 16. He sees the hatred in their hearts, the evil that he talks about in verse 18. And so he just blows the trap apart. They had really, really taken on the wrong guy, hadn't they? And so he says to them, show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Now, when we read that, we sort of think, okay, fine, they've gone and got a denarius. But he's already begun to turn the tables on them. See, the Pharisees shouldn't really touch a denarius. Because for the Pharisees, that poll tax silver denarius said two things. First of all, it said, Rome owns us. And that was one of the reasons why the poll tax was such a bitter thing in Palestine. It was because it exerted Roman rule not only upon territory and property, but upon people. It was a poll tax. It was a person tax. You were taxed for being alive, and you paid your tax to Caesar. And the tax was hated by all the nationalistic parties in Palestine, precisely because it said, Rome owns us. But the other thing was that these coins were not minted in Palestine. The coins that bore the image of Caesar that were accepted for poll tax, these silver denarii, had on them stamped not only a picture of Caesar, in this case Tiberius, but they had on them words which indicated the divinity of the Caesar. And so on the coins that were handed over in Jesus' day, on the silver denarius that would have been handed to Jesus, as an example, were stamped the words, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Which was a claim that not only was Tiberius's dad divine, but that Tiberius, being son of the divine Augustus, was himself divine. Within Palestine, the people minted coins that did not say that. And the poll tax could only be paid with a silver denarius that said that. So what on earth were the Pharisees doing, being able to fish into their pockets and come out with a silver denarius? They shouldn't have had one. The Herodians didn't like the thing either, because the same thing that said, you're owned by Rome, constantly, year after year, as the poll tax was paid, kept saying to them, you've no chance of Herodian rule. Your rulers will be appointed as vassals from Rome, or as generals from Rome, or as politicians from Rome. We'll say who rules over you. So every time the Herodians paid the poll tax, every year they did it, they were, if you like, having to release from clenched fists a coin that said, our hopes are still frustrated. Our plans are still doomed. And nobody would have expected them to carry around in their pockets one of these silver denarii. So Jesus just so innocently says, show me a coin. Got you. You've got one, haven't you? And it didn't matter which one came out with it, they were already beginning to look a bit silly for having one. And it's beautiful. It's just brilliant. So they bring him a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? So we know it's one of these silver ones with the inscription on Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And as we read in verse 22, when they heard this, they were amazed. This is not the amazement of wonder and admiration. This is the gobsmackedness, would be a good way of translating it. They were gobsmacked. They were silenced. And they leave him. They have nothing left to say. Well, there is nothing left to say. But look at what Jesus says in verse 21 that has so confounded them. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. You see, what's going on is the question of their ability, their willingness, their desire and heart to worship God by acknowledging the one he has sent, by acknowledging that Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Messiah who is God's Son. Jesus is the one who is God come to us in this person. Now they are willing, through clenched teeth, clenched fists, whatever, they are still willing to pay this annual tax to Caesar. They are hating it, but they do it. Because though they hate Caesar, they are scared not to acknowledge him. And so they pay the tax. And Jesus is saying two things. Why aren't you scared? Why aren't you in awe? Why aren't you willing? Even out of reverence, to give to God the worship that is due to him for the sending of his Son. You'll pay this tax though you hate the man you're paying it to. You claim to love God, but you won't give him glory by acknowledging the one he sent. That's the first element, the first nuance in the give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. But the second is this, of course, that what they are supposed to give to God is themselves and the worship of the Son. You see, in two senses, they bear, as all God's creatures bear, as God's crowning creation bears, they bear the image of God. Fragmented, broken, marred by sin, disfigured. But they bear the image of God. And at one level, Jesus is saying, look, you'll pay a coin to Caesar. Give yourself to God. Because you bear the stamp of God. And he has put his claim upon you because he made you. And most of the commentators talk about that, and as we read it, we would just instinctively pick up that that lies pretty close to the surface of what Jesus is saying. That we give to the world what the world is due. We give to the world what we ought to give living in this world. We pay our taxes. We pay for the things we buy. Well, that's a tautology, isn't it? We wouldn't be buying them if we didn't pay for them. We pay for the things that we walk out of the shop with. Hopefully, unless you're a kleptomaniac, you walk in backwards into shop and leave things, or a maniaclectic. We give to the world what the world requires. We give our time to our employers. We give our energies to our employers, to our families, to our communities. But the great question that falls upon all of us, and it falls upon all of us in here and all out the other side of that window and down those steps, is that we don't just belong to our employers, to our families, to our society and our communities. We belong to God. And it is right and proper that God should claim, as Caesar claimed, that God should claim us because we bear his image. So we cannot just live, it is wrong to live, just to the world. We ought also live to God, whose mark we bear. Now, yes, that's there. But if we're going to understand the deeper thrust of what Jesus is saying, we need, in a sense, not to think so generally of us all bearing the image of God. We need to think of someone quite specific. Because the issue is not over whether or not the Pharisees and the Herodians worship God. The issue is over what they think of Jesus. So this isn't just a general point about giving to God what belongs to God and worshiping God. The Pharisees and the Herodians were not atheists who just lived to the world. And so it's unlikely that the only point Jesus was making was don't live as if there were no God. They didn't live that way. But they got God wrong. And they got Jesus wrong. You see, the issue is their attitude to Jesus. And so the coin, if you like, the denarius, doesn't so much stand for them who also bear God's image. Think it with me. It stands for somebody in particular who uniquely bears the image of God in this world, who uniquely bears the portrait of God in this world. And that is Jesus. There's a sort of an unspoken paraphrase, if I can put it this way, so that we can see the point more clearly. The coin says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Jesus, by his teaching and his miracles, which is what he's pointed to, to support his claim to be the Messiah, to be God incarnate, God's anointed self come to us, so to speak, the King who is God amongst us, as prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly. It's like his miracles and his teaching, the way he has treated people, forgiving people their sins, these things have stamped his life with a portrait of God. And these things have inscribed upon his life, not Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, but Jesus of Nazareth, son of the divine Father. And it's as if Jesus is saying, look, you can see a silver coin, and you see what's on it, and you hate what's on it, but you'll give it to the powers that be, that claim it from you. Why won't you see? Why won't you see the immeasurably precious coinage of God's love and God's truth and God's promises fulfilled? Why won't you see the one who is stamped with a divine image and bears it faithfully and has the inscription upon his life, Jesus of Nazareth, son of the divine Father? And why won't you give to the Father the worship and the honor and the obedience of believing in the one he has sent? You can see a portrait on a coin and you can read the writing on it and you know what to do with it. Why have you refused to see the portrait on the man and the writing on his life? Why have you not known what to do with him? Accept. Believe. You've come wanting to oppose him, wanting to ridicule him, wanting to trap him, wanting to have him rejected. Why won't you see and believe? You see, the coin at one level stands for all of us, yes. That's, I think, too general a point for what's going on in the passage. The coin stands better for Jesus. Why won't they give to God what God asks for from them? That they believe on the one he has sent, in Jesus' own words. If they see what Caesar wants and will give it to him, why don't they look at Jesus and see what God wants and give it to the Father? Of course, that question just bounces down the centuries and arrives at us with exactly the same force as it first landed on these poor disciples of the Pharisees and these Herodians. Why, when we see Jesus, when we see upon him the likeness of the Father, he who bears the image of the invisible God, Paul writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 15. Why, when we look at Jesus, who to see is to see the Father, Jesus speaking to Philip in John chapter 14. Why, when we look at the one who bears the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John the Baptist, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, why would we withhold anything from God that he claims from us? Why would we live a life that does not believe in Jesus and follow Jesus? Why would we pull back from Jesus and so fail to render to God what is God's? That is, faith in Christ and a yieldedness to him. See, that's the issue that strikes us. Not that we live in the world and we belong to God. We know that. The issue is, why would we live to the world wholeheartedly, but not live to God wholeheartedly? Why would we hold back from God that which he has shown us he wants from us, which is total commitment to his Son, total yieldedness to Jesus? And so you see, these words bounce down the centuries. And they hit me as a challenge, and they hit you as a challenge. What would we hold back from the Father? What would we say to ourselves? Well, okay, God can have this in my life, he can have that in my life, but he's not going to have everything. I'll give to God this time, I'll give to God this money, I'll give to God this ability, but I'm going to keep the rest for myself. I'll believe Jesus for some things, but not for everything. I'll follow Jesus some of the way, but not all the way. I'll look at Jesus and I'll see the very image of God in him. And I'll hear him saying to me, if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. And I'll admire it, but I'll pull back from doing it. Why will I not give to God everything that he has claimed for me, from me, as he calls me to follow his Son, in whom his image is perfectly portrayed, on whom is inscribed divinity? Would I treat Jesus as in some way just a good man and not the one to be believed and obeyed? Do I claim to be a Christian, but really, when it comes to the push, Jesus himself, I will only follow a bit? Well, the challenge floored them. They were amazed and they left him and went away. And that's the final thing about this little incident. We've seen Jesus do this before. We've seen Jesus with a rich ruler, a rich young ruler, if we put the different accounts and the different Gospels together. Come to Jesus and say, good teacher. It's like the teacher we know, you're a man of integrity, good man. And when Jesus asked for total, total yieldedness, he went away. And then, as here, Jesus doesn't go running after him. And Jesus doesn't go running after these young Pharisee disciples and the Herodians. He doesn't go running after them saying, no, hey, I didn't mean it's not this, no, it's not that. You know, we'll just lower the bar a bit. I mean, I want you to follow me. I want to be popular. He doesn't go running after them saying, well, you know, let's talk about this. Let's negotiate this. You know, we can work this out here. There's some issues that we need to work through, but, you know, we can talk about this more. We have some further discussion. We'll surely clarify and erase all the problems and everything will be fine. He lets them go. And he knows that they're only going to come back with more opposition later. But he lets them go. Just as he, with great sadness, watched the rich young ruler walk away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, who brings to us your claim upon our lives, who brings to us your desire, your will, that we should follow him, believe on him, trust him, accept him as our King, and do his will. We pray that you would help us, Lord, just to remember. Help us by your Spirit to remember the claim that is upon us, that we are not our own, but that we are bought with a great price. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.